want to read the first four verses here. Praise of David, I will extol you, my God, my King. And I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And here's the thing I want you to see here. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. Father, we come before you this evening. We ask that this time that we have together will be profitable to our souls. May you give us a desire for reformation in our land, in our homes, in our business, here in our church, in our personal life, Lord. May we understand that reformation cannot take place apart from your word. Lord, we just pray that you would give us a sense of how much we are dependent upon your word. And so, Father, may this just be a good time of encouragement. May the word encourage our souls this evening. May you feed us and nourish us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This psalm here is a reminder to us of the problem that's taking place within this land. And as you think about what many Christians are doing this evening, they're not doing Psalm 145. They're not taking and teaching their children from one generation to the next. They're not teaching their children about the goodness and the greatness and the mighty acts of our God. You see, there's something that took place on this day over 500 years ago. And most children in the church have no idea. All they know is this is a day to go peddle for candy. What I want us to see is to make sure we understand what God has done in history. And this text tells us, and many of the other scriptures as well, remember they were to build monuments in Israel to remind of the great works of God throughout their land. One of the ways that we teach this next generation, we tell them what God did on certain dates and remind them of his great and mighty powerful acts. If we don't tell our children this, they're going to forget the mighty acts of God. And so when they look for mighty acts, they won't turn to God, but they're going to turn to man. And so let us do that this evening. I want you to turn to Matthew 4. As you turn to Matthew 4, we have covered several times almost every reformer I can think of in this church. I can't think of one I haven't touched or somebody else hasn't done a character sketch on. So this evening, what I want to do is look at a survey of history and how the Word of God is the catalyst for all reformation. Matthew 4. You're familiar with this area. Jesus, verse 1, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And notice how Jesus answered. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Well, Matthew records this discourse between Jesus and Satan. Remember, Jesus had been there in the wilderness for 40 days. But Christ teaches us a very important lesson that we all need to grasp when you're tempted by Satan. His response is profound as he quotes Deuteronomy. Remember, the Jews had wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, and they were upheld, they were sustained by the word of God. And Christ, who himself had been led to the wilderness for 40 days, teaches us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it's interesting. It is not that Christ, you know, when I think about what Christ does here, it's not that Christ uses the word of God to resist all the temptations of Satan, right? It's interesting. When being tempted by Satan, Jesus takes the very word of God and uses that to defend himself. And so what I want to do this evening is look at the Bible as the catalyst for all reformation. Once again, it's important in your own personal life. It's important within the church. It's important within the family, the civil realm, the culture. Every area, every sphere needs to come under the reformation of God's word. And so if you remember, one of the great pivotal reformed doctrines was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Martin Luther said the following about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He says, if that article stands, the church stands. If it falls, the church falls. And so when you go back and you think about the Protestant Reformation, the reformers made a distinction between what they called the formal principle and the material principle. All right? What's the formal principle? The formal principle is the doctrine of the scriptures. It led to one of the great Reformation slogans, sola scriptura, which refers to the scriptures alone are the sole authority of the church and the believer. Another slogan that we need to be familiar with is tota scriptura, which means the totality of the scriptures. In other words, the word of God is not like a buffet where you go and you pick out the nice bits you want and you leave the other stuff alone. No, you have to have the whole thing. So we live by every word of God. That's what Jesus says. And so what part of God's word are you ignorant of? Or think about the question this way. What part of God's work can you stand to be ignorant of? He says you need to know the whole thing. And so we need to give ourselves to studying God's word. The reformers call this the formal principle because it is the principle that stands at the very beginning. In other words, it gives form. It gives direction to all that we as Christians affirm that is truly Christian. It's from the Bible we would say that we derive all of our theology. Our theology must strictly come from the Bible. In other words, we believe what we believe because we find it in the Bible. We don't believe what we believe because of tradition or because of church councils. Rather, we believe what we believe because we find it in the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. So the Bible is the sole source of all of our theology, all of our doctrine, and all of our practice. So it's in the Bible where we learn how to live in such a way that pleases God. And so, for example, when the Bible says that we are to live by faith, then what does it mean to live by faith? Think about it for just a moment. The just ones, those who have been justified, live by faith. This means they live in accordance with the Word of God. The text is not saying that we live in such a way that it saves us. What the text is saying is that the justified one has a living faith whereby he trusts every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and he's going to live in accordance with that word. So remember in James chapter 2 of his letter, he teaches that faith that does not produce works is a dead faith, and a dead faith doesn't save. Or think about Calvin, who said this, faith can no more be separated from works than the sun from its heat, yet faith justifies without works. Well, the reformers argue that everything begins with the Scriptures, and they call this the formal principle. Now, this leads us to the material principle. The material principle is what the reformers call the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So why do they call this doctrine the material principle? They call it the material principle because it involved the very matter or the very substance or the very heart of what a person must understand and believe in order to be saved. So the doctrine of justification by faith is the very heart, the very material that we must believe. You have to understand this in order to be saved. Since this time, you know, when we talk about the doctrine of justification, we've dealt with that here in this assembly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time just to say the doctrine of justification is basically a legal declaration whereby God declares you righteous by virtue of the works of Christ. And in the doctrine of justification, your sins are forgiven, but you need more than to have your sins forgiven. You must have a righteousness, the righteousness of God. And so in the doctrine of justification, when one turns to Christ, if you read Romans 3:21 all the way around to Romans 3:27, when you look at that section, he says, when one turns to Christ, that righteousness of God is given to all and on all who believe. And so we need the righteousness of Christ if we're going to stand before this holy and just God. Well, the authority of the Scriptures was the formal principle. One stated it this way. It determines one's method. It provides the touchstone for all truth. And justification by faith was the material principle, determining the substance and the matter one must understand and believe in order to be saved. And so you can't separate these two because they both go together. It begins with the Scripture, sola scriptura, which is the authority of the Scriptures. And so also we need to deal with what does the Scriptures teach with respect to salvation and how one gets saved. Well, the Scriptures teach us that one is justified by faith alone. And that is what is referred to as the material principle. All right, those are the two main things. But how did we get there? How did the reformers come to that position? The formal principle, the material principle. Well, let's start dealing with the background. When we come to the 16th century, we read about Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses in 1517. So on October 31st, 1517, he nails his 95 Theses on the wall there at the Church of Wittenberg. And so as Luther became more and more familiar with the Scriptures, he began to understand the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. The Word of God began to shed light on darkness, and the darkness didn't like it. And so when we think about Martin Luther, many times we think about he was one who cracked the code of going to the Bible and exposed error and bring about the Reformation. But when we think like that, we're not really that familiar with the history of how the Reformation came to be. So when you study out history, you realize Luther was really standing on the shoulders of others as well. And what we see in 1517 and the Reformation that followed was really the harvest of much plowing and sowing that had taken place hundreds of years earlier. So we well may be, you know, here in our culture, in our generation, we may be in the season of sowing, so there might be a future harvest. And so this is one of the things we've been talking about here, isn't it? We can't expect to see a harvest if we refuse to go out and sow. And so that's what we are called to do. It's important for us to grasp that principle. And when you come to Martin Luther and you see that the flames of Reformation spread through the continent of Europe pretty fast, right? Why is that? It's because for 300 years before him, the seeds of the gospel had been sowed all throughout Europe. And that's what I want us to talk about this evening. Okay? It's the scriptures that bring about reformation into the church. It's the scriptures that bring reformation back into our families. It's the scriptures that bring reformation back into the civil realm. We have seen godly governments in the past. And it's when they brought themselves under the word of God. When a culture comes back under the word of God, it will change that culture. And so that's what we desire to see. So first of all, we need to demonstrate it. As the church, we can't look out at the culture and say, hey, you know, you need to bring yourself under the word of God while we refuse to do that. Well, that's hypocrisy, and they'll see that, and they'll pick that out. Another thing I want to encourage to do is we learn about all these great men in the Reformation. Recognize they lived in some very, very dark days. And this is important because these men show us how to live in dark days. We live in an age where God is mocked. We live in an age where God is dismissed. We live in an age where Christians, the bride of Christ, are told to just keep their faith private. And it can be difficult to share our faith. I understand that. But we need to look to these men who were not just told to be quiet. But if you don't be quiet, it's going to cost you your life. They teach us how to respond in dark days. But take note, as we look at these men, how they stood firm in the face of adversity. Notice how they responded, not to just, you know, the church that apostatized from the faith, but also a culture that had apostatized as well. So I think we can learn a lot about them. So let's get back to the scriptures. The model of using the scriptures to confront error did not start with Martin Luther. There were so many men for centuries before him that took place. And so what I want to do is I want to do a summary, just a little journey of history prior to the Reformation. So I can't go back to the very early church. I'm going to take you back to the 1200s to make this point. So Luther nails his 95 Theses on the door of the Church of Wittenberg in 1517. I'm just going to take you back to 1200. I want you to see how much was going on and how God was moving back in those difficult days. Okay. Now the period in the 1200s is referred to as the Dark Ages. Do we understand why it's referred to the Dark Ages? It's because the Word of God had been withheld. So this comes from the idea that the word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And when that word is removed, the age becomes dark. And so in the 13th century, in the 1200s, Rome had made a concerted effort to extinguish the light of God's word altogether. They purposefully kept the word of God from the people of God. The conflict began when the priest by the name of Dominic Guzman. Dominic Guzman and Pope Innocent III were the founder of Rome's most dreadful machine of terror and punishment. This is the time that's referred to as the Inquisition. The Inquisition was not started because of witches or Muslims. It came about because Christians started reading the Word of God. There was a group of believers known as the Albigenses. Let me just spell it for you. Albigenses. They were named this because of the town they were from, in Albi, France. And so these men began to debate with the Catholic priests. Most notably, they debated with Dominic Guzman, who is known as Saint Dominic. Saint Dominic accused these people of believing heretical ideas that went against the scriptures. And as he argued with them, he learned much about what they believed. This is how we learn about what they believe. The problem with some of these groups that the Catholic Church considered heretics, we don't know a whole lot of what they believe because they burned all their documents. Most of what we understand about what these different groups believe, these different pockets of believers believed, is how the church reacted to them and responded to them. Listen to what St. Dominic said about them in this little phrase here. It is not by the display of power and pomp or gorgeous apparel that the heretics win proselyte. It is by zealous preaching, by apostolic humility, by austerity, by seeming it is true, by being holy. How did these people influence people when you had the pomp of the Catholic Church? Simply, they preached to God. They were humble before their countrymen. So Dominic argued with about the holiness of these people. He said their holiness was counterfeit. It should be overcome by the true holiness of the Catholic Church. Initially, St. Dominic tried to oppose them through preaching. However, his efforts were met with not very much success. So let's think about why he was not successful. He was not successful because these individuals had trained themselves with the scriptures. They refused what they saw as apostate teaching from Dominic. And so in the year 1206, this group of Christians made a confession. And within that confession, they confessed that the Church of Rome was not the bride of Christ. They accused the Catholic Church of confusion that was drunk on the blood of the martyrs. They further claimed that the Church of Rome was neither good nor holy and was not founded by Christ. It was at the Colloquy of Montreal in 1207 AD where the final theological debate took place. The Catholic position was represented by Dominic, and then there's a man by the name of Benoit de Termes. St. Dominic was not able to sway the thinking of this man. Therefore, St. Dominic, speaking on behalf of Christ, promised that he would seat these individuals, that they would see death and slavery. So how did they respond to the truth that the Albigenses were teaching? Well, we'll just kill you. We'll enslave you. We'll take everything away from you. According to one source, the great Bernard of Clairvaux, St. Bernard asserted the Christian glories in the death of a pagan because Christ is thereby glorified. Therefore, were not heretics even worse than the pagans and more deserving of death? And that's what they thought about these Christians. And so to carry out his threat, St. Dominic would form an order called the Dominicans. The Dominicans became the chief instrument of Rome's Holy Inquisition. And so 2 years later, Pope Innocent III ordered a crusade against these individuals. Pope Innocent III was able to generate support with some of the leading French nobles. The crusade began in 1209, and it continued all the way to 1229. So for 20 years, these people were persecuted by the Catholic Church. The Pope promised the northern French barons the land of those in the south that they supported him. And so after 20 years of persecutions, the Albigenses, they lost support of the southern lords, and their influence was diminished. And so the Catholic Church went on this brutal murder spree, not only wiping out these Albigenses, but their teachings as well. Listen to these words. The crusade of Simon de Montfort, this was St. Dominic's henchman. The Catholics see this butcher as some great crusader if you talk to a Catholic about this man. But anyway, so utterly destroyed them that Simon tramped out not only the people but a literature. Another historian claimed, the persecutions which Rome poured out upon these peace-loving people were intended to destroy them as well as their scriptures. And so by 1233, Pope Gregory the Ninth would establish the Inquisition of the Church official doctrine. And so this started a 600-year bloodshed against many of those who looked to the scriptures and opposed the Roman Catholic Church. And as a result of this conflict, the Albigenses, between them and the Roman Catholic Church, what the Roman Catholic Church begins to do is start outlawing the translation of the Bible into any native tongue. And so this kind of law prevented the people of God from reading the Word of God. Now, let me just stop to point out here at this point, it's the scriptures that made these heresies and the abuses of the Catholic Church plain to Christians. It didn't take these people long to read the scriptures to realize what was going on within the Catholic Church. Well, the scriptures are the very same thing that prevent and protect us from the error, not just in the church, but within our homes and every sphere of our lives. All right. It amazes me, though, that so much violence was exacted on this peaceful people just because they wanted to have access to the scriptures and align their lives with the teachings found in the Holy Text. So starting with the Albigenses, Rome, their bloody Inquisition lasted for hundreds of years. In 1845, historian John Dowling estimated that the total death inflicted by the Catholic Church during that time would be in the millions. That's a lot of people to kill just because they wanted to submit their lives to the scriptures. And keep in mind, we tend to think that the Roman Catholic Church was the only church prior to the Reformation. But by the number of people that they killed during the Inquisition, you could see that God was moving behind the scenes the entire time. And so each of these groups had several things in common, such as rejecting the teachings of Rome, looking to the scriptures as their final authority. And as we continue our survey of history, you're going to see this, the Word of God that began to open the eyes of the people of God. And so when their eyes were open to the truth, Rome would try to snuff them out. The enemies of God don't want you to have access to the Word of God. They just don't want. This is the same thing that's true in Protestant churches, where you have someone that tries to make you dependent on coming to them to hear the Word of God. See, as true shepherd, what he wants you to do is to know the Word of God, to be knowledgeable to handle the sword of the Spirit. Anytime you see somebody that's trying to make you dependent upon them to learn the Word of God, be very leery of such an individual. Well, there's another group of interest that's of interest to it called the Waldensians. The Waldensians. Some historians trace the Waldensians back to the second century. They were referred to as the people of the valley. They lived in the Piedmont valleys. That's that little area at the north of Italy and where Switzerland come together. There are some valleys up there where these people lived. It borders between France and Switzerland as well. The group gets its name from a man by the name of Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo was a wealthy merchant who gave away all of his property around 1173 and started preaching from the Word of God. And this preaching came into conflict with the Roman Catholic Church. And so by 1215, the Waldensians were considered a heretical group and they were subject to persecution. Now, this is a very clever group. They didn't have the Word of God in every home like we do. So how did they get the word of God out? Very clever group of people here. Well, what they would do is they memorized large portions of scriptures. And under the cloak of business, as they traded around Europe, they proclaimed the gospel everywhere they went. So the seeds of the gospel were being spread all over Europe through these merchants, these tradesmen. Even though they experienced horrible persecution by the Roman Catholic Church, they continued to proclaim and live by the word of God. I don't know if you've ever seen the Waldensian symbol, but the Waldensian symbol is basically a candle sitting on the word of God. And the idea there is that the word of God brings the light that sits to anybody who sits in darkness. The Latin phrase written over that symbol says, a light glows in darkness. The light of the word of God brings light. The word of God brings light. And so whenever there's light and darkness, then the darkness has to flee. And that's why the darkness doesn't want us to bring the light of God's word. Now, I'd encourage you to study out the Waldensians because they're going to encourage you to bring the light to our culture. There just seems to be this feeling of pessimism within our church, within the churches today. There's a pessimism that's paralyzed the church and keep them from engaging the society with a lot of the gospel. And when we do that, we're putting our light under a bushel. And that's the very thing Christ tells us not to do. And so we can't be silent. Remember, it is the Lord we're going to have to give an account to, not the unbeliever. And so one of the encouragements of studying out the Waldensians is no matter how severe the persecution was upon them, they always remained faithful to the Lord. They put a premium on the word of God and proclaimed its truth and lived out those truths to a very wicked culture. Odds did not seem to overwhelm this group. Why? Because they understood the biblical principle. Those who are with us far outnumber those who are against us. Right? Do you believe that? Waldo had the scriptures translated. Peter Waldo had the scriptures translated from the Latin to the Romance language. The Romance language is a combination of Middle English and French. But Waldo's translation was rejected by the Roman Catholic Church. Pope Alexander III expelled Waldo and his followers from the church. Pope Lucius III pronounced a papal curse on them. So Rome persecuted them, burned their records, slandered them. But despite all of Rome's efforts to destroy this group, God preserved them. They were still around when Luther comes around. This is how the flames of Reformation went across Europe so fast. They had a great influence on the men who would later follow them. So when the Protestant Reformation takes place in the 16th century, the Waldensian leaders begin to work with the reformers. In fact, Rome said this about Luther. He only renewed the heresies of the Waldensians and the Albigenses, which had long been condemned. So when Luther comes upon the scene, he's already standing on their shoulders. But I hope you begin to see there's a theme here. As these groups embrace the word of God as their authority, it begins to impact them individually. It begins to impact their church. Then it begins to impact their culture. God is working or was working in Europe. And the work that started, that was going to take off in the 16th century, he had been already working back in the 1200s. Okay. Now, as they learned the word of God, they took it wherever they went, sowing the seeds of the kingdom. So keep in mind, wherever there's a work of God, Satan's going to do something to prevent that word from going forward. The Catholic Church becomes a tool of Satan to prevent this work from going forward. The Catholic Church continues to persecute these people. I mean, just listen to one example so you can get an idea of how bad it was for these people. The event that is referred to as the Piedmont Easter Massacre. The Duke of Savoy commanded the Waldensians to attend Mass or lose their property. So they chose to leave their lands. The Duke sends soldiers to enforce them to quarter the soldiers in their homes, and they comply. But this is a plot to allow the soldiers easy access to their homes. An order was given, and the massacre started. Slaughtered thousands of them. And so the forces didn't simply slaughter the inhabitants. They began to loot and torture and rape. Listen to this report by Peter Liege. Little children were torn from the arms of their mother, clasped by their tiny feet, and their heads stashed against the rocks, or were held between two soldiers and their quivering limbs torn up by main force. Their mangled bodies were then thrown into the highway of the fields to be devoured by beasts. The sick and the aged were burned alive in their dwellings. Some had their hands and arms and legs lopped off. The fire applied to the severe parts to staunch the bleeding of their, and prolong their suffering. I mean, think about how wicked that is. You're torturing them in the parts of your body that are bleeding. They would sear them so you'd stop bleeding so the sufferings would continue just a little longer. Some were flayed alive, some were roasted alive, some were disemboweled or tied to trees in their own orchards and their hearts cut out. Some were horribly mutilated, and of others, the brains were boiled and eaten by these cannibals. Some were fastened down to the furrows of their own field and plowed into the soil as men plow manure into it. Others were burned alive. Fathers were marched to death with the heads of their sons suspended around their necks. Parents were compelled to look on while their children were first outraged, that's their word for rape, and then massacred before they being themselves permitted to die. So when the Bible says we have an enemy who is like a roaring lion who wants to see us destroyed, when the Bible says our enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy, it ain't lying. This is what he wants to do. History teaches us the lengths that the enemies of God will go in order to keep the word of God out of our hands. Understand what you have in your possession is precious. Understand the fact that we can come in here this week and praise God for his work in history is a blessing that many who came before us just simply did not have. And how do we thank God? How do we celebrate this great day? We dress our children up as witches and goblins and get them to go peddle for candy. You see, God did a great work in 1517. He did a great work all the way up to 1517. And so, as Psalm 145 says, we are to teach from one generation to the next the mighty works of God. And that's why we're here. That's what we're doing this evening. Well, next, the Word of God begins to impact England in the life of John Wycliffe. The first English Bible ever translated is attributed to John Wycliffe. He would translate the Latin into what is called the Middle English in 1384. Wycliffe is referred to as the morning star of the Reformation because Wycliffe believed, based on his study of the Scriptures, many of the same doctrines that started to get fleshed out in the Reformation. And so what's interesting about Wycliffe is that he trained his students from the Bible during the week at Oxford. And as they began to work out the different doctrines from the Word of God, he would then go and preach to his church those same doctrines. He began to teach the people of God the Word of God. He also trained his students to go out into the countryside and proclaim the Word of God and the gospel. These men that he trained to put out there were known as Lollards. So if you ever study out church history and you see this phrase, the Lollards. The Lollards were a group and they were known for singing. They would sing the Word of God to memorize the Word of God. And he would send them into the countryside. They were so effective that it was said if a man met two men on the street in England, one of them would be a Lollard. So let me give you an example of how Wycliffe used the Word of God. If you recall from history, England and France were caught up in a 100-year war. And so this is the same time when the papal seat was divided between Rome and Avignon, France. And what was happening there in Avignon, France, is that the Pope there was taxing the Church of England, and those taxes from England were coming back around to France, and that money was being used to fight against the English. As you can imagine, the King of England didn't like this idea. So what did he do? He looks to England's brightest mind to give him a reason as to why he didn't have to pay these taxes or submit to the authority of the Pope. So Wycliffe gives the king what he did not have. He gave him the Word of God. You see, ignorance of the Word of God not only impacts what takes place in the church or within your family, but it also impacts the civil realm. And that explains why we have so many wicked laws today. Now, this case study is important because this is one of the first times that in history that the Pope's authority was challenged in this kind of way. And this is going to set a precedent for events that will take place later, particularly with Henry VIII. But as you're beginning to see how the Bible begins to stoke the flames of Reformation, not only in the church, but the civil realm. After the death of Wycliffe, his Lollards grow in strength and number, and they take the gospel into the countryside of England. And this continues for about 15 years until Henry IV, an ardent papist, began to burn scores of Lollards at the stake. And by 1401, Parliament passed the death penalty for anyone caught preaching the Lollard doctrine. And many of these Lollards died. The favorite method of persecution was burning these Lollards at the stake. And so if these Lollards were found with Wycliffe's translation of the Bible, then the translation would be tied around their neck, and then they would both be burned together. Now, despite all the persecution, the people of God craved the Word of God, and they wanted to know how to live in a way that pleased God. And that's when you know true reformation and when true revival is taking place, when the people of God really desire the Word of God. Well, let's keep all this together. While this is going on in England, you have the Waldensians and the Albigenses in Europe. They're being persecuted by the Catholic Church. So God is working at the center of all this through his word and its authority. And these are all the pre-Reformation works that are going on. The authority of God's word is above the authority of the church or any man. Wycliffe said it this way, "We should not believe in the authority of any man unless he say the word of God. That if any man in earth, any angel of heaven teaches us something contrary to the holy word, we should flee from him as from a foul fiend of hell."
That's right.
"And hold us steadfastly to the truth and the freedom of the holy gospel of Jesus Christ." Amen. Do you have such an attitude towards, when I hear something that's false, I can't be around that. I've got to confront it with the truth of God's word. So the Catholic Church was trying as hard as they can to keep the word of God out of the hands of the people of God. So as the Spirit of God is moving, the people are craving the Word of God. God is raising up men and women who do not shrink back in the face of persecution, but they persevere. And all throughout all this, the kingdom of God is advancing. And so one of the last things to point out about Wycliffe is Rome hated Wycliffe so much because he translated the Word of God. And in the translation of the Word of God, he exposed so many abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. When he died, they exhumed his body, crushed his bones to nothing, and threw it in the river. That's how bad they hated it. So in the providence of God, though, here's where it gets interesting, because now we're getting closer to Luther, right? You're getting into the early 1400s. In the providence of God, Reformation teaching goes back to the continent of Europe. And this is because there's a marriage between King Richard II and Queen Anne of Bohemia. So Reformation teaching goes into Bohemia. And so where's Bohemia? Bohemia is where Czechoslovakia would be. Okay. So due to this marriage, students from Bohemia were allowed to go to Oxford, England, and go to school there. And they come into contact with some of Wycliffe's teachings. And many of these students brought Wycliffe's teachings back to the University of Prague. And this is where John Huss is introduced to Wycliffe's teaching. So Reformation ideas are already there in Prague. For example, a wealthy merchant donated a significant amount of money to build a Bethlehem chapel in Prague. And this is where like two sermons a day would be preached from this church. And so what is unique about this chapel is that the men who were preaching, they were preaching from the Word of God, and the messages were in the native tongue of the people. And so as Huss came into contact with Wycliffe's teachings, he began studying the Bible. And he began to reject papal authority. And he began to embrace the scriptures alone as the sole source of authority. And so as a result of his teaching, Huss was condemned as a heretic. He was burned at the stake in 1415. And so as he was being engulfed in the flames, he began to sing psalms. But before he was killed, he prayed this: Christ the living Son, have mercy on me. And upon them, Christ the Son of the living God, have mercy on them. The Bohemians were furious at this execution of John Huss. Well, I'm going to have to move a little quickly here, but just take my word. There's a lot of revolution going on because of this, and a lot of fighting, because as these people saw John Huss killed, they began to press harder and harder in terms of worshiping God and began to push back on the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church begins to push back by attacking them and persecuting them. It's the Word of God that's causing the enemies of God to react in such violent ways. And so we need to remember that. Satan desires the Word of God to be silenced. Y'all ever have people in your own home or in your family members or friends, and they don't want you to be talking about the Word of God? Where's that coming from? Satan does not want the Word of God to go forth. Well, Huss was very instrumental in the history of the Reformation. And John Huss had a great impact on Luther. Early in Luther's monastic career, he came across some of Huss's sermons, and he wrote, "I was overwhelmed with astonishment. I cannot understand for what cause they had burnt so great a man who explained the scriptures with so much gravity and skill." And so history records that Huss, prior to his death, said this: "They will silence the goose, but in 100 years I will raise up a swan from your ashes that no one will be able to silence." And a century later, Martin Luther was inspired by these sermons and nailed the 95 theses to the church there in Wittenberg. And so this is the event that we look to that started the Protestant Reformation. And so let me just remind you that the Protestant Reformation that started 500 years ago was really just the harvest of seeds that were sown hundreds of years ago by men who were killed and burned at the stake. I hope you're beginning to put the pieces together. If you want reformation, if you want revival, the authority of the Word of God must be brought to the forefront of your thinking, the practice within our churches, within our homes, our government, within our businesses. You name it, the Word of God speaks to it. The Word of God is the blueprint for godly society, godly home, godly government, godly churches. Okay? So when you come to Luther's day, all right, so we went through all that history just to get to Luther. Right? When you come to Luther's day, basically what you have is a floodwaters that have been building up for centuries by these different Christians. You have the Albigenses, you have the Waldensians, you have John Wycliffe and the Lollards, you have John Huss, you have Jerome of Prague. And keep in mind, each of these men had teachers. We don't have time to go into them, but the teachers that taught Wycliffe, the teachers that taught John Huss, the teachers that taught Jerome of Prague, all these teachers are behind the scenes. God's doing a great and mighty work. And so when the dam breaks, the Catholic Church, with all of her power and influence, could not hold by the ties of Reformation, right? And that should encourage us to look into what the people of God went through to see this great day take place on October 31st, 1517. And so here's the thing. If I don't see Reformation before I die, my prayer is that God would allow me to sow enough seeds, to plow enough ground, that my grandkids would. Right? You know, we've given up so much ground to the pagans and the unbelievers in so many areas. We turn our children over to be trained by them. They're taking over everything the church used to run. Remember, the church used to take its tithes and build hospitals, orphanages, feed the poor. Who's doing that now?
Everybody.
Everybody. So who's doing all this now? It's the government. Listen, one way or the other, you're going to pay a tithe. Either you give it to the church and let the church build a godly a society, or you're going to just tax you, and then you're going to have a pagan view of socialism where they're just going to steal from you and give to somebody else. All right.
That's it.
So as you read through the Protestant Reformation history, you see the weapons of choice to advance the Reformation is the Word of God. The thing that all these people had in common was constantly coming back to the Word of God. And that's where, this is the catalyst for Reformation. Now, by the time Luther comes upon the scene, the invention of the movable type printing press by Gutenberg in 1440 had happened. And this invention allows mass production of literature such as books. And so by the time Luther comes along in 1517, the reformers could mass produce writings and print Bibles at a rate the Roman Catholic Church just could not destroy everything. So before the printing press, just to give you some idea, it would take, on average, 10 months to transcribe the whole scriptures. All right. In 1455, Gutenberg produced the first Bible, Latin Vulgate, hot off the presses, and about 200 copies a year were being printed out. And so this is why Luther and Tyndale, for example, could have such a great influence over large ranges of territory, because they could take the Word of God, have it copied, and then distribute it to the universities, distribute it to the people of God. And so another event that triggered the Protestant Reformation was the fall of Constantinople in 1453. You may not think of that as an important event in the church, but it is. This city was named after Constantine in the 4th century. It was originally intended to replace Rome, but after Constantine died, the Roman Empire was divided into two empires, the Eastern and Western Empire. The Western Empire translated everything into Latin, while the Eastern Empire continued to read and write and speak in Greek. The Eastern Empire, where Constantinople was, became known as the Byzantine Empire. Maybe you're familiar with that word. But in 1453, the Islamic Turks, led by the Sultan Muhammad II, conquered Constantinople. And this forced the Eastern scholars to go west. And when they came, they brought thousands of ancient Greek manuscripts, including the manuscripts within those manuscripts were copies of the New Testament. And many of these scholars would begin to teach Greek in the universities there in Europe. One there by the name of George Hermonymus. He is recorded as the first to teach Greek at the University of Sorbonne in Paris. And so one of his students was Erasmus of Rotterdam. Erasmus is important in the Reformation history because he produced the very first unified Greek copy of the New Testament. The Greek opened up a whole new level of understanding. In his publication of the Greek text in 1516, he had two columns on the pages. One column was Greek and one was the Latin. And what they could see is that this is important because one of the things they could do, this is the first time that scholars could look at the two and see that the Latin version of the Bible produced by the Catholic Church began to run into a different direction than what the original Greek texts were saying. And so as this gets distributed throughout the universities in Europe, many of the students are now confronted with this reality. There are some significant problems with the practice of the Roman Catholic Church. Let me just give you an example. One of the corruptions of the Latin text in the Catholic Church is that Erasmus, he uncovered the distinction between penance and repentance. Okay? And so the Latin version emphasized penance that could only go through a priest, whereas repentance is something that an individual does when he's convicted of his sin. So in penance, the priest might require fasting, almsgiving, or some form of self-sacrifice in order to be forgiven. But that's not at the heart of repentance. The Bible clearly teaches that if we repent, our sins will be forgiven. Repent means that there's a change within us. We change our mind. We go a different direction. We used to go this way. We headed down the pathway of sin. But when we repent, we change our mind. It leads us to a different direction, and we're no longer going towards sin, but towards holiness and righteousness. And so the debate over these two terms began to bring to the forefront that penance is not a biblical position, but rather we should, as individuals, repent before our God. Let me give you another one. The Latin word translated justify has the idea of making one righteous. Now, that's the Latin word. But the Greek word for justification is a forensic term. It's a legal declaration that one is right. See, there's a difference between being made right and being declared right. You go into a court of law, and the judge declares you righteous. As far as the court is concerned, you're righteous. And so what the Catholic Church was teaching is that you have to be made righteous. And this is where these doctrines of things like purgatory start popping up. We're not ever going to be good enough. We have to have the righteousness that God gives to us through Christ Jesus. And that's the beauty of the doctrine of justification. And by simply looking at the Greek term, it begins to reveal a lot of problems with the way the Latin translation of that term was used. Okay. Well, let me just talk about Luther. Luther was struggling with his own salvation and that he could not understand how a holy, maybe you've struggled with this too, how could a holy and just God ever save a man like him? Right? He was struggling to please God through penance. And when we think of the time when Luther was raised, it was a very fearful time. They were fearful of God. They were fearful of hell, judgment. It was thought during this time the easiest way to gain heaven was to become a monk. So in 1505, at the age of 21, Martin Luther entered the monastery. He prayed, he fasted, he went through all kinds of extreme abuses to his flesh. Why was he doing this? He was trying to merit his own salvation. He later wrote, "I was a good monk. If ever a monk got into heaven by his monkery, it was I." That's how he viewed himself. So here's a man who tried to apply everything the Roman Catholic Church had to offer to satisfy his anguished soul, but nothing Rome could provide in terms of their teaching could satisfy him. He was appointed a professor of the Bible at Wittenberg University. He studied, he expounded. First, he did the Psalms from 1513 to 1515. He was then motivated to expound upon the Book of Romans, the little Epistle of Romans. He began in November 1515, and he continued until 1516. And there's a verse that he just couldn't understand. Turn with me to Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17, real quick. Let's look at it. There's a passage. There's just something that he was getting hung up on. In Romans 1:16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And Luther really struggled with verse 17. He could not understand it. He cannot understand it because it talks about the righteousness of God. He believed that the righteousness of God damned him. And so he saw God as a judge, only as a judge. He saw God required him to do various things, and he could not do them. Therefore, he stood condemned. And as we all know, Luther continued to study out this text, and he finally solved his own dilemma. Listen to his words. This is what he says. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of scriptures took on a whole new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God filled me with hate, now became to me an inexpressibly sweet and greater love. The passage of Paul became to me the gateway to heaven." And so what Luther came to understand is that this righteousness being described by Paul is what the Reformers refer to as an alien righteousness. In other words, it's a righteousness that comes from outside of myself. It has to come from God. And so it was imputed. It was imputed righteousness given to someone when that person exercises faith in Christ. So I would say that Romans revolutionized Luther's life. And I would say, ultimately, it revolutionized the world. And the Word of God has the power to revolutionize one's life. And Luther wanted to give the German people the greatest gift he could give them. He wanted to give them the Word of God in their own language. So he took the Erasmus Greek New Testament. He begins to translate the Greek into German. He completes this work in 1522. It is said, though, that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. So the Germans, as a result of Luther's labor, had now the New Testament in their possession. Well, just as a side note, Erasmus publishes another edition of the Greek New Testament in 1522, and this is the edition that William Tyndale uses to give us the English translation of the Bible in 1526. Let me just talk about Tyndale for just a moment. He's been referred to as the Apostle of England. He was loved by those who loved God, but hated by those and hunted down by those who hated God, because he was the first one to translate the Bible into the Greek. Remember, hundreds of years ago, it was made illegal. You couldn't translate the Bible into the native tongue. And so he, like many of the reformers, were betrayed by a friend. He was thrown into prison. He was burned at the stake. Tyndale's desire was to see that the plowboy in England would be more familiar with the Word of God than the priest. Tyndale understood that those in the congregation must have the Word of God preached to them in their native tongue, and they must have access to the Word of God. So he had a real burden for souls. He had a real burden that the people of God knew the will of God. And he knew that if the plowboy did not have a saving knowledge of who Christ was, they would perish. And so he was driven to get the scriptures out into the hands of the people. And so he wanted the people to read the Word of God so that they would come to know Jesus. Well, time's not going to allow me to carry this study out any further. I'm going to kind of just bring this and land this plane. But this is the basis that triggers Zwingli, Calvin. You think about Latimer, Ridley. I'm drawing a blank. Who's the other English guy?
Cranmer.
Cranmer, thank you. It drives all of these guys. John Knox, remember, Calvin sets up his little school of theology there in Geneva. And you have all these refugees who have been flushed out of their country, and they end up, a lot of them end up in Geneva with Calvin. Calvin would train them and then send them back out. They would just scatter the countryside there. One of the greatest missionary movements in history is actually through Calvin. And so what we see is that as God begins to consume them with his word, they want to tell others and teach others about the word of God. Let me just get you to turn over to Colossians 2. Let me just try to press one thing with you. Colossians 2. Pick up the reading in verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches and the full assurance, understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Now notice this, in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom of knowledge. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Do you believe that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ? You see, there are a lot of people looking for wisdom, but they're looking for it outside of Christ, and they're never going to find it. And as a result, later on, Paul would say in Colossians, you have been robbed. You've been robbed of what? The vain philosophies of men have robbed the people of the wisdom, the nuggets of wisdom found in Christ alone. Well, if we desire to see reformation, then we need to start bringing every area of our lives under the authority of the Word of God. And let me give you two things to think about. If you want to experience, if you want to be prevented from experiencing reformation, number one, refuse to read the Word of God or be apathetic when it's read. There's this idea as though we can use the excuse, we're just too busy to read God's Word, and I'm just content to wing it. Well, basically what that says is I'm too busy for reformation to take place in my day, and I'm going to pass this on to my children and have them deal with it. Here's another thing you're saying about yourself. I know that Christ says I should live by every word that proceeds from his mouth, but I know better than him. And I'm not going to alter my schedule to make known to make sure I know his word. One of the worst things we can do with our children, for example, is let them to think it's okay to be, it's okay for us to be ignorant of God's word, and that they can just live on gut intuition. You must be guided by the word of God. You need to give them a regular diet of God's word on a daily basis. You need to teach them the great doctrines such as justification by faith alone in Christ. You need to teach them that the just shall live by that faith. Teach them to love their enemies. Teach them to learn how to forgive. Teach them how to look out for the interests of others. Teach them all these truths. Number two, the other thing that will prevent reformation from taking place is the sin of rationalism. This is where we put our reason above the Word of God as though it's submissive to us. The Word of God is not submissive to your reasoning. When we try to become the judge and jury over God's Word as, you know, to which part we'll accept and not accept, then we sin greatly against God. God did not give us the gift of reasoning so that we could put it over the Word of God. Rather, he gave us the gift of reasoning so we could submit it to the Word of God. The rationalist asserts that if he can't understand something in the Bible, then it must not be true. Let me give you an example of this. The Unitarian can't grasp the concept of the Trinity. And so he just rejects the doctrine of the Trinity and replaces it with something he can reason out. Think about creation. There are those who deny the Genesis account because they can't rationalize it from their experience or what they think they know about how the universe was created. And so there are those who can't explain or rationalize that Jesus walked on water, therefore they conclude he didn't. But if God says a donkey can speak, it'll speak. If God says an axe head can float, then it'll float. You see, what is reality? Reality is whatever God says is truth. God says, if God says that a donkey can speak, it'll speak, right? And it's not up to me to say, well, I've never seen a donkey speak, so it can't. I don't put my reasoning above God's word. I submit it to his word. And when we submit our reasoning faculties to the word of God, then we'll start seeing reformation in our own life. And then from there, we'll see it in our churches, in our homes, and then, Lord willing, we'll see it in our culture. So let us give ourselves over to the word of God and make that a priority. Let us learn it. Let us take it out into our culture and speak it, and let us live it in front of our culture so they'll see what it looks like when a Christian submits himself to the Word of God. Father, you are so good and kind to give us your Word. Father, you didn't leave us to wander around in darkness and to try to figure things out, grope around, as it were. Lord, you gave us your word as a lamp unto our feet, that we may know how to walk, we may know how to travel within this earth. Lord, please, please give us a hunger and thirst for your word. If there is any area in our life that we've been negligent in, if there's any area of our life that we have been abandoning the word of God, please give us a hunger and thirst for that word. And so, Father, also let us take this word to a culture that has been taught so many things. They've been robbed of the riches of Christ, the wisdom that is found in Christ. Let us take the wisdom of Christ out into our community so that they might know. And so, Lord, we pray that just as you did it in the days of Luther, you might fan a great reformation. And then also may we be obedient to Psalm 145 and teach the next generation about the mighty works of Jesus and how he can turn a culture upside down. Lord, we read about this in Acts. Those men who turned the world upside down are here. May they say that about us. May we turn this area upside down for Christ's sake. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.